you have your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22, hear the word of the Lord. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. And he sent him home. He sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said to him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me again? Father, your eyes pierce to the very heart of man. So you know how cold and dry and dead I feel. So I pray for mercy. What a great sin to stand over a text, to stand behind a text like this and feel cold. And as we come now to the middle of the garden, before the tree of life, for Christ, pray that as his word is preached, that your spirit would strengthen us, and that by faith we might take the fruit and live forever. Amen. Our passage begins with another story, another miracle story. And in some ways, this story is like the other miracle stories that we've encountered throughout the book. Friends bring a needy man to Jesus. Friends beg Jesus to heal their needy friend. Jesus heals the needy friend. But yet, when comparing this story with the other stories, this story is unique. It's different, and it's in the differences that I believe that we find Mark's purpose for selecting it to go at this point in the story. The obvious difference that troubles people when they read this story is, why did it take Jesus 2 times to heal this blind man? In all the other stories, Jesus, at the point of healing, he speaks an authoritative word, and all that he intends to accomplish happens instantly. Whether he's healing leprosy or calming a hurricane. Here in the first attempt, instead of speaking an authoritative word that we're so used to, he asked a question. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" It sounds very familiar to the questions that he was just asking in the previous paragraph, if you recall, when he was asking his disciples, "Do you still not understand? Do you still not see? Do you still not understand the loaves? I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus went to him a second time. And this time he opened his eyes, and it says that his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. It's almost troubling because you think, couldn't Jesus have just done that the first time? Why did he need a second try? And yet the answer is quite simple. This healing is serving as a parable for us. It's put here by Mark to teach us a spiritual lesson. So we must ask, what are we supposed to see here? And what we have a two-staged healing of blindness. A man who can partially see, but is still partially blind. This is a two-stage healing. What is it supposed to teach us? The answer is that it's supposed to help us understand the disciples' partial spiritual sight and their partial spiritual blindness that we're about to see in the remainder of the passage. There are some things in the Christian life that just happen instantly. Forgiveness, adoption into the family of God, justification, the new birth. But spiritual sight and spiritual understanding progresses by stages. This is a normal Christian experience. Even when we're given understanding, it's not perfect understanding. Even when we possess true faith, we still have to say, "I believe, but help my unbelief." How often are we just unhappy and uncertain? You know of others who just don't know exactly where they are in the Christian life. Their lives are still lives characterized by discouragement and fear and very little assurance or very little joy or very little love, struggling with guilt and struggling with the same issues for years, just unable to make progress. Nobody sees perfectly this side of eternity. And yet, some do see more clearly than others. Nobody sees perfectly, but that does not serve as an excuse for our blurry vision. Whatever it is that we see of Jesus, no matter how blurry the sight might be, no matter how much of Jesus, what we see of Jesus, to see Jesus and to see His cross is to have a longing and a desire to see more. And that is the very thing that God wants to give to His people. More of Jesus. And it's what I seek for us today. Today we come to what I believe is the end of the first half of the Gospel of Mark and to the beginning of the second half of the Gospel of Mark. In the first half, Mark, the Gospel writer, has one primary purpose in writing. Every story, one after the other, he is on a quest to reveal the identity of this man named Jesus. Who is this man? In our passage today, there is a breakthrough. The main thing I want us to see in the passage this morning is this. Jesus is the king, and the king must die. We'll see it. We'll break it up. The first verses 27 through 30 will be Jesus is the king, and verses 31 through 33 will be the king must die. I'll read again. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, Who do the people say that I am? And they said to him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. One of the most amazing things when I read of this conversation is that according to the disciples, of all the possibilities of who Jesus might have been, who Jesus might be, it seemed that no one was thinking he was the Messiah. They came up with a lot of other explanations, but no one was saying he was the Messiah. After all that the crowds had heard and seen, there still wasn't even considered a possibility. That tells us a bit about the state of spiritual blindness. No human argument can cause someone to see. Seeing a miracle was obviously not enough to give somebody spiritual sight. To compare Jesus to John or Elijah or one of the prophets was to rank him among the stellar figures of Israel's history. It tells you how highly he was esteemed in the popular mind. And yet, as great as these comparisons were, they were inadequate. To say that Jesus is like Elijah or John or a great prophet, as we hear today, that he's just the greatest moral teacher who ever lived, it may seem like an honor or a compliment, but it is to utterly deny the uniqueness of who he is. And so, for after receiving the disciples' answers about what the peoples are saying concerning who he is, he makes this question a little more personable to them. And he asks the question, You, who do you say that I am? And this is the question of the book. If you remember in chapter 1, it was the question of those in the synagogue. It was the question of the Pharisees. They're constantly trying to figure out who he is. It was the question of the disciples when they stood on the boat and he had just calmed the storms. Who is this man? Who do you say that I am? It was the question of the crowds. And now it's time for this question to be answered. And it's at this point that we see Peter emerging from the other disciples as the spokesman. And he answered boldly, you are the Christ. It could be said, you are the Messiah. You're the Savior that we've been waiting for since we first felt the shame in the Garden of Eden. The one Lamech was looking for when he named his son Noah. This is the descendant, the seed, the child promised to Abraham. You're the prophet that's greater than Moses. You're the one who would sit upon the throne of David. This is who we say you are. You're the long-awaited Christ. For hundreds of years, the people of Israel had been waiting for the Christ to appear. The Messiah. He would be a great king, and through him, God would establish this everlasting kingdom on earth, and the Messiah would be this perfect king chosen by God from eternity. He would deliver Israel from their enemies and cause Israel to just live at peace forever. Upon him rested all the hopes and dreams of Israel. And this is what Peter had in mind when he said, you are the Christ. This is it. This is what Jesus had been laboring to get his disciples to see. With every story chosen by Mark and placed in this gospel, this was the purpose. This is what he wants us to see. This is the first time in our story that anyone in Israel has seen it. At Jesus' baptism, God announced it. He said, "This is my beloved Son." The demons confessed it. "Jesus of Nazareth, we know that you are the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God." But finally, finally, an Israelite with an eye of faith that can pierce through the veil of the flesh and see spiritual things. Outwardly, Jesus most certainly wasn't anything that anyone expected in the Messiah. And yet Peter made this confession. When Jesus was still poor, without honor, without majesty, without wealth, without worldly power, when all others were against him, when the opposition of the Pharisees, they did not hinder him. He was not ashamed to call this man the Christ. This is faith. It's taken some time, but they finally see it. And Peter, speaking for the disciples, proclaimed, "You're the King. You're the long-awaited King." And this is the first thing that Mark wants us to get in this book. It's what everything has been about. Jesus is the King. The disciples who had been so blind can finally see. And this, they had to see. They had to grasp who he is, because until we see that, they couldn't move on. Until his identity is understood, we can't understand his mission. His death is meaningless to us if we don't understand who he is. And this is just the first step in gaining their sight. They can see, but as it turns out, the people they see, they look like walking trees. There's still more for them to learn. But before we move on, we must consider a question. And that is, who do you say that he is? Who is he? You say, he is the King. That's right, he is the King. You say he's the Christ. That's right, he is the Christ. But let me ask your heart a question. Is he the one you worship? Is he the reason you live? Is he the one your soul pants after and longs for? Is he the one that you want to know better and better and more? Is he your treasure? The one that fills your heart with joy when you think about him? The one that is able to calm the trouble in your heart when you think of him? The one that gives you strength day by day and empowers you through life? Is this who he is? The first thing we see is that Jesus is the King. And when his people see this, he's so eager to give them more. And that's what he does. Now we see he is the King, and the King must die. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Now the teaching changes. Now he begins to teach them. He's doing something new. Something he hasn't done before. Before, everything was about his identity. But now the subject matter changes and the focus becomes his mission. Everything becomes about his purpose. He begins to teach them why he has come. And notice also that not only did the subject matter change, the method of his teaching changed as well. When he was teaching his identity, he was teaching and he was revealing himself through miracles and parables. Everything had to be interpreted or it needed an explanation. There have been times throughout when I've just thought, Why doesn't he just stop with the parables and just say, this is who I am? Well, that's what he's exactly what he's going to do. He said these things plainly. There was no question about what he was saying. He didn't have to take the disciples into a house like we've been seeing over and over and explain to him. There's a few things we have to notice from verse 31. First, notice the name that Jesus uses for himself. The Son of Man. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he isn't merely referring to himself as a human. Instead, he is referring to one who appears in one of the visions given to the prophet Daniel. And in this vision that Daniel has, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days. That's God. And he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne. And here's what he saw in that vision. Behold, the clouds of heaven there came. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days. And to this Son of Man was given dominion. And he was given glory. And he was given a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages would serve the Son of Man. It said that his dominion was an everlasting dominion and it would never pass away. And his kingdom was one that would never be destroyed. And as Jesus is using this title for himself, he's saying to his disciples, that's me. You're right, Peter. That's me. I am this king. He takes Peter's confession and he gives him even more. But what he said next was unthinkable. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and must be killed on the third day, rise again. Never before in the history of Israel had anyone connected suffering with the Messiah. The notion that the Messiah would suffer, just it made no sense at all, because the Messiah was supposed to defeat evil and make everything right in the world. Yeah, there are passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and Zechariah 12, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. But it never entered the heart or the mind of an Israelite that this would be the Messiah. I mean, how could it? Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs aren't rejected by their people. And most certainly, Messiahs don't die. What are you talking about? And this is why Peter takes Jesus away from the other disciples. He doesn't want to scold him in public. Takes him away from the other disciples and rebuked Jesus. Remember, Peter's rebuke was not because he didn't understand Jesus. Jesus spoke plainly. Peter understood exactly what he was saying. Peter just disagreed with this nonsense. This is not what Peter had in mind at all. As one man said, why is Peter so undone that he would turn on Jesus right after identifying him as the Messiah? It's because from From his mother's knee, Peter had always been told that when Messiah came, he would defeat evil and injustice by ascending the throne. And now Messiah is saying, I'm here, I'm the king, and I've come not to live, but to die. To Peter, to the disciples, this type of Messiah is absurd. It's an embarrassment. The long-awaited king finally arrives to concede and lose. It's foolishness to Peter. But that which is unthinkable to Peter was inevitable for Jesus. Did you see that? Did you see that? It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must die. Jesus didn't say that he would die. He said he must die. He didn't just make a prediction of what was to come, or he wasn't just trying to help brace them for the tragic events that would take place in Jerusalem. Instead, he's speaking of an absolute necessity. He's teaching them about the nature of his mission, the plan he has to deliver us from this present evil age. And this is how he's going to go to war against the enemy. This is how he's going to disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. This is how he's going to undo the works of the devil and reconcile all things to himself. It's through the blood of the cross, he says. And his death, make no mistake, his death is the only way these things could be accomplished. This is because his sufferings and his rejection and his death, they all have special meaning. His death isn't just another death because he wasn't just another man. It's why Mark has worked so diligently over the past 8 chapters to reveal his identity before he communicates his mission. John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest man born of woman. And he died at the hands of evil men because of his bold ministry. But Jesus isn't like John the Baptist. He isn't just another Elijah. He's altogether different. This is the Son of God. He is the second Adam who came to undo all the decay brought on by the first Adam. In his own selfish ambition, the first Adam plunged humanity into suffering and death. But now, in his great love, the second and better Adam will enter into the depths of human suffering. He will go into the utter darkness of the grave to rescue his people. He must pay their guilt price if they will be righteous. He must bear their curse if they will be blessed. He must be rejected if they will be accepted. He must be humbled by their nakedness if they will be clothed in his righteousness. This Jesus must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must suffer many things because that is what our sinfulness deserves. He must be rejected because in our sin, we are rejected. He must be killed because death is what we deserve. Someone had to pay that price. Someone had to die, and it was the purpose of his coming. This was the agreement between the Father and the Son before the world was ever created. It was through this humiliation and suffering and rejection and death that the Son would be crowned with glory and the world would be renewed. And there was no other way. And this is why the Son of Man must suffer. This is why it must be. And though Peter saw Jesus' identity as the King, the Christ, This Peter did not see. This is not the type of king Peter understood. He had no room for this in his thinking. And he let Jesus know. He didn't question. He didn't ask for clarification. It says that he rebuked Jesus. Very little reveals the evil and deception that causes spiritual blindness like this story. Just spiritual blindness isn't innocent. It isn't guiltless or blameless. We are responsible for what we do not see. The blindness is fed and strengthened by pride. And then this blindness only makes us more prideful. And this is why some people never progress in sight. It's because gaining spiritual sight is just too disgusting of a process. What you will discover in yourself will be much more disgusting than a stranger spitting in your eye. And for some people, it's just too much. They would rather be wrong than deal with the shameful pain of the truth. Peter could not tolerate what Jesus was saying. He rebuked Jesus. Enough of this talk. Do you think we left our families and our careers to follow a loser? This talk of suffering and being killed is over. The pride involved in spiritual blindness won't even allow you to question yourself. It doesn't want a conversation. One way to recognize spiritual blindness, parading a spiritual sight, is that it wants all conversations to be over, to just go away when the light is approaching. But imagine, just a few months, maybe years later, when Peter finally could see, and he looks back on this. I have times in my life that I look back on and I just want to put my hands over my face in disgust. And as much as I hate these times and regret these times, they still work for my good, as they remind me that this is exactly the type of Messiah I need. No other could save a sinner like me. I imagine it was a difficult memory for Peter to look back on. And Peter, he took him aside, it says, and rebuked him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men." In the first chapter of this book, we read of Jesus' baptism. A voice from heaven proclaimed the true identity of Jesus. He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then immediately it says that Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And now in our passage today, the same thing happens. First, Peter confesses the true identity of Jesus. "You are the Christ." And then Jesus sees his next experience to be another temptation of Satan. In fact, Matthew's gospel, when writes about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, at one point, Satan tempts Jesus by offering him all the kingdoms of this world without Christ having to suffer. All he had to do is bow the knee and worship Satan. Isn't at the heart this the same temptation coming through Peter? "Jesus, you don't have to really suffer and die." And to both of these temptations, Jesus responds identically. "Get behind me, Satan." The exact same words in the original. Now, this might seem harsh to you. I don't think so. One man said, "The most evil temptation to ever depart from the pits of hell and enter into the heart of man, is that there is a way for you to gain a crown without a cross. That you can enter glory without suffering. Perhaps the greatest temptation that could ever encounter your heart is that you might have a life without any trials. In Jesus' rebuke of Peter, he gives insight into where Peter has gone wrong. You're setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of men. In other words, my death and resurrection, they are part of God's plan. These are His thoughts, and His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. I will not fit the earthly expectations of other kings. I am unlike anything found in the patterns of power of this world. Jesus makes the same contrast in chapter 10 of Mark, where he says all worldly rulers overpower people and create servants to serve them. But I'm going to use my power to serve others by dying for them. You obviously don't have a category for this yet, he's telling them. You're blind to it because you're so tied to your assumptions about what this king should be like and what victory should look like. But God will not conform to our worldly understanding of success. He will not submit to the wisdom of the world or the thinking of this age. There is a way, it says, that seems right to man, but in the end it is destruction. The Proverbs say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This is why the Apostle Paul, this is what he has in mind in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. He says the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man are at odds with one another. They can't be reconciled to one another. In the wisdom of God, the world does not know God through wisdom, but it pleased him through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The wisdom of man will never be able to break through the veil. The wisdom of man will never be able to grasp the wisdom of God. And one glorious day will come when God will put an end to the debate forever. There will be such an undeniable demonstration of glory that the mouths of every man will be stopped and the ways of man will be revealed for the utter folly that they are. Because human wisdom will never allow us to see these things. You will never progress on this journey like this. And as long as we marvel at human wisdom, we will never experience the wisdom of God. We will never progress in the things of God until we confess that human wisdom is blindness. We will never cry out to the Lord for sight. So, brothers and sisters and friends, do you see anything? Do you see who He is? Do you see that He is the King and that the King had to die? Do you see the glory in His mission? Do you see the beauty in His death? Do you see that He is the perfect Savior for people like us? Don't allow His strong rebuke of Peter to scare you away from Him. It didn't scare Peter off. The same Peter who just a short time would proclaim to people that we are not ransomed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. He's like a lamb without spot or blemish. He got that too. That which he once thought was foolishness had become his salvation. Has it become your salvation? To see To see this Jesus and to see His cross is to want more. To see Jesus and the glory of the death is to want to see more. And there's always more to see. To see is to see that there is always more to see. You will never exhaust His perfections, for He is the image of the invisible God. It says, for by Him all things were created. He is before all things, and He holds all things together. In Him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. So come and gaze upon this beauty. Drink from the streams of His glory forever, for eternity will not be enough time to exhaust Him. Seek more insight into His rejection and into His death. For this same Peter also proclaimed at Pentecost that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed Him through the hands of lawless men, but God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held. Paul said that the cross was the unsearchable riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. It was God's eternal purpose realized in Christ. And this is what He is eager to teach you. This is what He wants to show you. And this is the food that will cover the banquet table for all eternity. So hear me today. The answer for our blurry vision isn't to focus on how blurry our vision is. Instead, focus on what you can see and come to Him in faith, saying, show me more. Show me more, and do not be satisfied until that day when the veil is finally removed and you see Him face to face. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that You will bless the preaching of the gospel in the hearts of Your people. Amen.